Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things to the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. This account of the discovery of Jesus' tomb, in minor details, differs from other accounts. And for some people, that's the cause of a lot of trouble. And I don't bring it up to trouble people over it, meaning people whose faith is weak. I don't mean to trouble you about it. But people are going to bring it up to you. And sticking our heads in the sand is no way to confront difficulties. In Matthew, an angel descends from heaven and rolls away the stone. In all the other Gospels, it clearly states that when they arrived at the tomb, the stone was already rolled away. So how can we understand that in a way that makes sense? Was the stone already rolled away, or did an angel come and roll it away? Someone will point out that difference of detail. And immediately they'll be like, aha, I got you. Don't fall into that. They found a small crack, and they're allowing their assumptions to flow into it. You have to look at the hidden assumptions that people have. His assumption is the account is not true. My assumption is that the account is true. On the one hand, I have no problem accepting the idea that perhaps some of these details they didn't get right. Like who reached the tomb first. It might not have seemed very important. And so, I think it was Mary Magdalene. I'm going to write Mary Magdalene. And someone else says, well, yeah, Peter got there first. And then John corrects everyone and says, no, I got there first, but I didn't go in. Peter was the first one to go in. I ran faster than Peter. And so some of the details may have been a bit sketchy. When they write the narrative, they may have just gone based on what they thought that there was right. From their perspective, it's not a very important detail. The thing they all agree on is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now back to Matthew, it says, as it began to dawn, Mary Magdalene came, and behold, there was a great earthquake, or it could have been a local shaking that was great. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. From my perspective, that would have to be a divinely inspired supplement. Because the other gospel writers all agree, and Luke, who is very scrupulous about eyewitnesses, declares that the women came and the stone was already rolled away. And so does John, and so does Mark. And that those three agree. Matthew is not necessarily saying that the stone was rolled away right in front of the women. Though in the narrative, it seems like that. But this could be a parenthetical portion of the chapter. I mean, we could place from beginning in verse 2 right through verse 4, we could put that in parentheses as an explanation of why the tomb, how the stone get rolled away. What happened? It's a supplement. Knowledge that perhaps none of the other gospel writers had because it was divinely inspired. That's really, to me, the most reasonable way to rationalize that. Because otherwise, the testimony the women gave to Mark, Luke, and John would differ from that Matthew received. And so that's one way of looking at that. Now, Luke says they saw two men standing by them. In Mark, he says there was a single man in the tomb. And John doesn't even record them seeing anybody. And those can all be put down to the way eyewitnesses sometimes relate their account. They may say to one person, we were there, we came, and there was this guy and he spoke to us. And to another person, they might say, we went, we saw he wasn't there, and we came back and we talked to you without mentioning. And then let's say Luke is questioning them, and then he asks them, was there anyone else? Well, now that you mention it, there was another angel. There were two. Now, some people are going to, of course, not be satisfied with those kind of explanations of the discrepancies. And I don't expect them to be satisfied. It's not to satisfy them. It's to satisfy yourself. It has to be an intellectually satisfying answer for you. And me, in part, I look to those answers. And also, in my own faith, it's not a very important point. These sort of bits of narrative, if they're accurate or not, I don't care. To me, it's more important that they would accurately transmit the teachings of Jesus. And that I believe they did. Remember, this is a single experience of a single day, of a few minutes. And it's easy to forget exactly how it went. But the teachings of Jesus were repeated over and over and over, and I would expect them to get it right. Jesus wanted them to accurately transmit his gospel. The narrative is less important. Unless you're keeping a diary of day-to-day activity, you know, the way you're going to have to write a gospel is by taking what you know about Christ and piecing together a story. It's the purpose of the gospels is to transmit the message. And they are, on the whole, historically accurate as far as they are historical documents. Jesus rose from the dead, his crucifixion. But some elements in the narrative aren't about history. They're about teaching Jesus' doctrine. And I don't think anything's intentionally falsified. But certain details, not a lot of attention was given to them because they probably didn't seem very important. Who got to the tomb first? Yeah, who cares? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, it's kind of like that kind of a question. They didn't write the gospel for skeptics. They wrote it for believers. Or those who would believe. And we're looking for something else. For the power of God. To turn us from our sins. To raise us from the dead. And in this, the gospel writers all agree. The fact of Jesus' resurrection is so important to the faith. If God raised up Jesus, he will also raise us up. If Christ is risen, then everything he said is true. His power, that he says he has power to deliver from sin, to forgive sin, to remit it, to make us free, then that is all true. And by prayer we can obtain all those things. But if he's not risen, it's just a bunch of rules that you might try to follow. And probably not do a very good job of. I used to associate with a group called Atheists for Jesus. Not that I've ever been an atheist, but close. And they were of the mindset that when Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain, they didn't like that because they thought the moral teachings of Jesus were excellent. And I say, that may be true, but to perform. This is one thing I can't stomach about moralistic atheists, is because moralistic atheists are the ultimate holier-than-thous. They're better than other people. And the reason they're better than other people is because they're better than other people. God didn't give them anything that would make them morally superior. They don't have God to thank. They have their own moral superiority to thank. Because they are of a stronger nature. Or of a more, you know, or that they put forth the effort. And they have very little sympathy for people who struggle to be righteous, who struggle to do good, to whom doing evil is more natural than doing good. They don't understand us, and therefore have very little sympathy. People who are moralistic atheists, I find to be really tiresome. The message of Jesus isn't about stir it up within yourselves to do good, though I think that's always admirable. Yes, we should strive to do good on our own. But the thing is, you deny the power. having forms of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Your form of godliness will never reach the level I'm interested in, which is perfection. And you may think, well, perfection isn't necessary. If I can just avoid the greatest evils, well, then if that satisfies you, then you're satisfied. I'm quite certain you're not even listening. Because to get this far into one of my Bible studies, unless this happens to be where you pick it up, you could not be of that mindset. The resurrection of the dead is the most important aspect, especially with regards to the resurrection of Jesus, of Christianity. Those who are dead in Christ will rise again. All the dead will rise again. Jesus Christ proved it. And as I always say, we have the linens that they speak of that were piled there, the linen clothes that Peter beheld. We have them. Now, Peter didn't notice anything about them. I mean, he would have seen blood and smudges. You don't really notice the body image until you stand back. That's the thing about the Shroud of Turin is that from close up, it's very difficult. Just like if you get really close to any image. I remember in one of those kids' magazines when I was a kid, you know, they'd have close-ups of things. What is it? A butterfly's wing. What is it? You know, everyday objects seen up close. You can't tell what it is. And the same thing with the Shroud is that you have to, because it is a monumental object. I mean, it's 14 feet long. It's a full double side, you know, it's a cloth that was stretched the length of a man's body and then folded over and down the back. It totally wrapped him from, you know, like draped over the head. It's a 14 foot long piece of cloth. And to see the body image on it, you have to get back a bit. You have to hang it flat and look at it. And the thing is, it's not likely at that moment they were thinking, let's look at the cloth and see if there are any miraculous marks or anything. And he would have seen blood in the cloth. His main concern would have been that, well, Jesus isn't in the cloth anymore. He wouldn't be like, let's inspect the cloth for scientific evidence. So it took some time. Obviously, at some point, someone looked at it and saw the face probably and was like, whoa, there's a face. And then they maybe checked it out and like, whoa. But that was some time later. I don't know exactly when. And at that point, it might have been decided to keep it quiet. Because whenever there isn't, like when Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead, they immediately sought to try to kill Lazarus. Because men are wicked. They want to destroy evidence, destroy things that prove their worldview incorrect. And maybe someday people want to attack the Shroud. They have, I think, in the past. Wanted to destroy it. It's foolish. Christ, you can destroy the Shroud, but Christ is still going to return. He still is raised from the dead. It's our loss. God is not harmed. But it's our loss. If something like that is lost. If something like that is destroyed, we lose. All the unbelievers are the ones who lose, especially. Because the thing that could have helped them come to faith is taken away. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 8 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think it's interesting that it says, they saw a vision of angels. That also could account for the difference in what people saw. Because some of the experience could have been totally visionary. Meaning, one woman standing there, her eyes fixed on two angels. And another one sees one. And, you know, there could have been 20 angels there for all we know. But only a couple are revealed. I mean, I don't know what the nature of all these things is. I'm an ignorant man. But they knew his body was not in the tomb. And now he's walking with them. Those are the parts I really believe. I want to attain the resurrection of the dead. I don't want to be dead forever. I want to rise from the dead. The most basic human aspiration, to continue to live. And therefore, it's something worth pursuing in our lifetime. So they find Christ. They don't know it's him. And they're walking, and they're saying about this, how the chief priests and the rulers had done this. We trusted that he should have been the one that should have redeemed Israel. And this is the third day since these things were done. It's the same day of the resurrection. So they must have missed when Mary went back to the tomb and met Christ in the Gospel of John. These guys hadn't heard of the sightings of Christ yet. What things? What kind of things? Haven't you heard? Oh, he knew too well. And he doesn't ask him for his own sake, but for their own sake. That's why all God's questions are for man. What things? You tell me. And they would say the things. And then he said, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he asserts that Christ ought to have suffered these things. And then he begins at Moses. And what would that have been? So it's Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The two seeds. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22:18, referring to Abraham. And I cited many other scriptures there. 1 John 3, Psalm 22, there's one. Isaiah 53, there's another. Those are some especially important scriptures. And the Psalms are often referred to as the prophets. But he might have also talked about Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. The meaning of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's something we understand in Christianity. He was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. So you might read Exodus 15 and understand how Christ became our Passover. Or Leviticus 16, the law of the scapegoat, where they would take a single animal, they would take two animals, and sacrifice one, and lay all their sins on the other, and have it sent into the wilderness, to take away their sins. You could also mention the prophecy of Balaam, Numbers chapter 24. Or how about Numbers 21 verse 9? The serpent of brass, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Or what about Deuteronomy 18:15? Moses speaking, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. You know, notice how he says in verses 16 and 17, how that I'm going to raise you up a prophet according as you had said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord, neither let us see this great fire. When they were at the Mount called Mount Sinai, where the giving of the law was. God descended on the mountain in fire. And they're like, we don't want to talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. We want you to go talk to God. We want a man between us and God. Moses was that mediator. He went up into the mountain and mediated between the children of Israel and God. And Christ truly becomes that sort of prophet again, like Moses, mediating as the voice of God. And in a lesser sense, all the prophets are the voice of God. But Christ especially so. Speaking in the name of the Lord. All the things that we ought to give heed to. And the prophets, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive. We talked about that. A young maid shall conceive. Yes, in the Old Testament, a young maid did conceive. But in the New Testament, it was a literal virgin. And young maids in those days tended to be virgins. And what about Isaiah 9? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. It's interesting that God would speak through a man. Instead of coming down in fire and in power, he comes as humble, as a man, like unto you, from among your brethren. That's something else I want to mention about Deuteronomy 18. And here also, a child is born, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. And in all the Jews' history, they only had one person come forth to be known as the Mighty God. And who people could compare to the Everlasting Father. There's only one man from among their brethren. A child born unto them. Only one. Who else in history? No, it's really amazing that the man who would be so influential on the entire world. I mean, influential, at least. I laugh because, you know, they say, oh, the West, Christianity, Crusades, and murder, and... Yeah, well, that wasn't exactly Jesus' teaching, was it? And we studied through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to do John next. Can you really blame the doctrine of Jesus for the things they do? Or rather, the things they did? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. I mean, that chapter really says it, how he must suffer for us. And Psalm 22, definitely the suffering and even the resurrection are foretold in it. The resurrection, not so clearly, but definitely by implication, that he would see his seed after all that suffering, brought down to death, and yet he would see his seed. Jeremiah 23, how about that one? Where he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is Jeremiah 23, verse 5. A righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That looks more to the future. If you really want to know why Christ... there were a lot of things concerning him. Not just his death and resurrection, but also what he would accomplish, and who he was. Who he really was. Verse 28. I mean, there's more scriptures. I got Zechariah 6:12, Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 12:10, 13:7, Ezekiel 34:23, Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:2, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 40:10-11, Chapter 50:6. There's Numbers 20:11. I mean, I'm not going to go through it all. There are some very the most compelling ones are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The other ones are doctrine. I mean, for me, it has been a lifetime. Well, my entire adult life, at least. Even much of my youth. A product of a lifetime search and study. And in 5 minutes, am I going to really make you to understand all those things? I'm not as capable a teacher as Christ was. But those were men steeped in the scriptures. If you're steeped in the scriptures, these things should come to your mind. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And this narrative is pretty straightforward, right? He's like, oh, I'm going this way. And they're like, well, come in and eat with us. And he breaks the bread. And in the breaking of the bread, as it says in verse 35, it indicates that when he broke the bread, they knew him. Maybe he had a particular way of breaking bread. But they knew him because of the breaking of the bread. And then he disappeared. As soon as they knew him, he was gone. And they thought, did our heart not burn within us while he talked to us by the way? While he opened to us the Scriptures? And they went up right away. They said, it's going on night, and they make an 8-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And found the 11 gathered together, and they were all with him. They said, the Lord is risen indeed. And it appeared to Simon. That was news to them, meaning... The 11 there are saying, oh yes, the Lord has appeared to Simon. He has risen indeed. And then they told the things which are done in the way he appeared to them, and how he was known of them. And then as they're talking about it, Jesus appeared. Peace be unto you. Now, I understand why they were terrified. I mean, if he just popped into the room right now, I'd be terrified. Because I don't have that great of faith. I mean, you know, he's right. Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? It should be just nothing. Oh, here's the Lord again. We were just talking about you, Jesus, how you'd risen from the dead, and this obviously proves it. Man is a frail creature. I want to see Jesus' sense of humor in this somehow, because it certainly appeals to my sense of humor. But he's very serious. Why are you troubled? Why do you have these thoughts? Jesus knows our thoughts. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's me. Handle me. I have flesh and bones. It's me. I've risen from the dead. Jesus did not rise from the dead as a spirit. And that was important. Because a lot of people believe the spirits are the resurrection. I mean, to this day, people misunderstand the nature of the resurrection. That it is a bodily resurrection. Bodies are going to come out of the ground. I don't care if they're into atomic... You know, God made Adam from the dust of the earth, and he can just, if you're in the sea and the fishies gobbled you up, wherever it is he put down, it's like when you golf, and someone's got to putt through that area, right? So you put your marker down. God marks where people fall, where they die. Wherever their body, you know, at some point it's like, yeah, it's getting ripped up, we'll just say there. The corpse is being torn, it's in the belly of a shark, it's in the belly of a fish, it's all over the place, we'll just mark this is the spot. And from the various minerals in the seawater, he can gather together whatever necessary to remake that person in the resurrection. I mean, for an all-powerful God, it's no big deal. Look, I know that the body that's going to be raised is going to be different. It's going to be changed. But fundamentally, it's going to also be the same. It's going to be incorruptible. Yet, he was able to show his scars. I've often, now this is total supposition, but I like the idea. I'd like to put it in your mind. You know, I thought, what if, like, you'd suffered for his name's sake? Let's say you've been tortured, And like, you could appear in glorified form, but like, if you wanted to, you could just like show your scars at any time, like just transform back into, this is how I died. You know, that'd be kind of interesting. I mean, maybe those marks are just badges of honor in the world to come. Maybe we won't even care. Who knows? For them, it was very important at that time to see that he had really risen from the dead. And he eats to demonstrate his, you know, to further demonstrate the fact that he is still human. He's not a spirit, not an apparition, not a vision. I will eat the food. And you will see the pieces of it left and the crumbs. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. We went over those scriptures, some of them. It's not just those, but many others. Read the book of Hebrews. Paul does an excellent job of bringing you through the Old Testament. Do my study on Hebrews, and I'll help you understand Paul, helping me understand the Old Testament. He opens their understanding to the scriptures in verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. As Christ himself had prophesied, as Jonah was in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. It's very important. This is our commission. Preach repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And they were witnesses. Now, all I can do is work from their eyewitness accounts and from their writings. The promise of the Father, you will be endued with power when the Holy Ghost comes on you. And that was probably the biggest turning point in my life was when I received the Holy Spirit. And it came in a powerful way. And it came just like in the book of Acts. It spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. You know, and people are very critical of the way people receive the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues. People don't want to believe it. Because, as they say, you can fake it. I can fake it to you, but I can't fake it to myself. And I would say to you, until you have received power, until you can actually say, I received power, you should keep seeking power. You should be seeking to be endued with power, because so many men give up. They ask once and they think, well, I asked once in faith, you should have given it to me right then and there when I wanted it. Nah, 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 you little brat. Didn't you understand the parable of the unjust judge? Didn't you understand the other parables? Didn't you understand the writings of the apostles? Diligently seek those things. The reason God doesn't give them all the time as quickly as we want it is because he has his own plans. They don't necessarily, maybe you think you're ready for it. Maybe he says, no, you're not. What are you going to do? Go and give up. Then give up. You can be like me. Wait 10 years because you don't pray very much. I asked for the Holy Spirit for years. Yeah, but I mean, I waited years between the asking. 10 years of asking wasn't 10 years every night on my face asking God for the Holy Spirit. No, it was 10 years. Oh, you know, maybe this year, one particular day, my sins overwhelm me, and all of a sudden I'm praying to God. God, I really feel like I need your Holy Spirit. And finally, after 10 years of sparse requests, he finally gave it to me. Be diligent. I'm not saying I could have changed things, or even that I would have changed things. But people are so satisfied with the words of men. The words of men who say, oh, the moment you believe, you did receive the Spirit. And you're like, what? I did? Oh, yeah, you did, totally. Really? I didn't even notice. Yeah, isn't that weird? You know, the Holy Spirit comes and you don't even notice. Yeah, I didn't even feel empowered. Yeah, that's right. I felt a punch in my chest when I got baptized. Oh, maybe that was emotion. No, it was the Holy Spirit. No, you know, they tell you all kinds of things. But the scriptures have a particular way. They speak with tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And people want to be really sticklers about, like, well, everyone should hear it in their own language. Well, except the speaker, at least. I mean, how would people, if it was always just hearing it in their own language, how would you know you were speaking in tongues? Let's say if there were no people around who spoke other tongues. It happened that there were all those people from different nations. Just because tongues were heard by people of other nations doesn't mean it always has to be heard. He that prayeth in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but church is not edified. Why? Because they don't understand. So there's this sort of contradiction between, well, every man understood it, and then people don't understand it. Because when you speak with other tongues, people don't understand. But God can cause them to understand it, like he did on Pentecost Day. But it wasn't just that I spake with tongues when I received the Holy Spirit. I actually received power. I mean, power that I could feel on my hands, on my feet, on my ears, on my lips. And I pray for anyone. You know, I don't expect anyone to even believe me. I don't care. I really don't care if you believe me or not. It's for your benefit if you would believe me. But I really, for your benefit, I pray that you could experience the same thing. That's my desire. And that you would receive the repentance and remission of sins. Remission. The way we use this word in English today is we talk about cancer going into remission. I like that example because I want to think of my sin in terms of remission. It's gone away. It's not threatening me anymore because it isn't happening to me anymore. The cancer isn't growing. The sins aren't happening. I want my sins to be remitted. I want to have a change of heart about my sins. And I want them remitted. I want God to forgive them. I want me to stop doing them. It's all under the one package. This is the good news. You can have that. That's the promise of God. You can have that. You can perfect holiness in the fear of God. Laying aside all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, we can perfect holiness in the fear of God. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But it's by the promises of God, not because we are, oh, I'm so thankful, I'm just going to do it myself. It's not going to happen. We got to patiently seek him. Because it's his power we need. If we don't know we're relying on his power, if we think we're relying on ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for destruction. That's not how God is calling us to salvation. We need to know where our power comes from. We need to know where our salvation comes from. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. And we walk worthy of it by seeking his blessing in it. That he would work his works in us. That we might be pleasing to him. And we have to be pleasing to him. But it's his work. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of God. No man hath ascended into heaven except him. He who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven and set down at the right hand of God, worthy of worship, worthy of adoration, worthy of our praise and our prayers, who answers our prayers. To him we must seek diligently that we might obtain the promises of the kingdom of God, and all the rest of the things of life will be added to us. That is what we need to do. As Christians, to fulfill the gospel, that we may preach it to others. If you have a beam in your eye, how can you preach to others who have motes? Because the preacher must first see clearly. The physician, the slightest speck, is much more damaging to what he's trying to do than to the person who is being operated on. If the patient has a speck in his eye, it's fine as long as the physician sees clearly. But the physician, if he has a speck in his eye, everything is in jeopardy. That's why we must obtain repentance, remission of sins, the promises of God, and your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, brotherly kindness, and love. Add all these things to your faith, and you will be a servant of Jesus Christ. You will, and not only that, you will grow up into him, and he will call you friend.